What does the term Christian mean to you? I could get a lot of answers to that one, couldn't I? If you ask five people, you probably get four different answers. You know, you hear so often these days that term, Christian. I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. They're a Christian. Did you know that there's a large number of Christians in Lebanon, where Mark and Katie are going to go? But Christian there is defined as anything but Muslim. So it can be a lot of different things. Here's what a few commentators and Bible scholars wrote about the term Christian. One wrote, a genuine Christian is like a good watch. He has an open face, busy hands, is made of pure gold, is well regulated, and is full of good works. Another one wrote, if you're trying to be a Christian, it's a sure sign that you're not one. A third one wrote, the Christian is not the one who has gone all the way with Christ. None of us have. The Christian is the one who's found the right road. So what's our concept of Christian? We're going to find out that in Antioch, the believers in Christ were at that point first called Christians. What's the true measure of that? If you consider yourself a Christian this morning, is it visible to those around you? More importantly, is it visible to the Lord who reads our hearts? It was very convicting for me this week as I studied. This morning we're going to read about the good, the bad, and the ugly of that early church. And we'll read about people who truly adopted the term Christian and its original meaning. They were not afraid to proclaim Christ, even in less than desirable circumstances. And some, we'll read, even gave their lives for the furtherance of the kingdom of light. The theme throughout this whole lesson this morning will be the growing pains that the church is experiencing as it moves from Jerusalem into Judea, to Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the world. We're going to cover such giants of the faith as Peter and Barnabas and Saul, who we now know as Paul, James, who is the Lord's brother, and John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. But I want you to clearly understand this one truth here. If you truly are one of God's children this morning, then in God's eyes, you're just as precious to Him as any of those giants of the faith. And that's hard for you and I to comprehend, is it? We might think we're less than the pastor in God's eyes, or we're less than one of the commentators or biblical scholars in God's eyes, when we're absolutely not. We are just as precious to Him and is valuable to Him. God knows your every gift. He knows your every talent. He also knows your every fault. He knows every wart that we have on our character. He's numbered the hairs on our head, and He knows the very thoughts in our minds that are going through our minds right now. You know, that's a relationship, as I thought about it this week, that's a relationship at times to me is just a little bit too intimate. A.W. Tozer wrote this. He said, most Christians would be better pleased if the Lord did not inquire into their personal affairs too closely. They want the Lord to save them. They want the Lord to keep them happy. And they want the Lord to take them to heaven at the end. But they don't want the Lord to be too inquisitive about their conduct or their service. And see, that's all balled up in that word Christian, as we think about what we should be, how we should act, how we should behave as children of God. Well, let's read about how one Christian named Simon Peter, who's been off busy with ministry, let's find out how he's now under attack. And from one of the strangest sources he would imagine. Last week we read of how the Holy Spirit used him to heal Aeneas. He used him to resurrect Dorcas. Then he used him to lead the whole family, the whole household of Cornelius, to become believers in Jesus Christ. And who were the household of Cornelius? They were all Gentiles. This week we'll read of him and his brethren going through the good, the bad, and the ugly. First, let's read about the good. Attributes of a biblical church. In our first chapter this morning, we're going to see the marks or the attributes of a biblical church. And the first thing we'll read about is how the church can show fairness in Christian criticism. Question for you. Is it right to question a believer's actions? Is it right to question or criticize another church's position or their claims or their behaviors? Certainly it is. What did Christ say in Matthew 18:15? If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. What's the name of this class? It's the Bereans. All right? Acts 17:11, we're going to read later on a few weeks from now. Acts 17:11 says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Christian criticism certainly has its place in our lives, but we need to do it with a pure heart, and we need to do it out of a biblical basis. It should be done for the good of the furtherance of Christ's kingdom. And let's see how Peter deals with this criticism that is coming to him. First thing is the accusation. If you're not already there, turn with me to Acts 11. We're going to start in verse 1. Verse 1 reads, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? Okay, that's questioning Peter's behavior. That's questioning what he's done. For a minute here, let's look and see where we're talking about. This is the place that is called the traditional spot for the upper room in Jerusalem. This is also where they believe that the house church in Jerusalem was first started, and this is where they believe the Jerusalem Council actually met. Rather large home for that size. You'll see it's located generally in the Essene quarter of the city. It was the place that many Christians gathered. Just another picture of it as it stands today. Let's put a little background to this passage. Peter had traveled all around Judea and Samaria. He was proclaiming the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Joppa, while he was staying with a tanner, and we talked about how fastidious Jews never stayed with tanners since they were unclean. But Peter's staying with a tanner named Simon, and there the Lord completely changed Peter's perspective about who the gospel was available to, who was applicable to. Remember, in the first century Jewish world, there were two people groups as far as they were concerned. There were the Jews, and there were everybody else. They called them the Goyim, or the nations. They were known as Gentiles. And they were less than what the Jews were. The Jews considered themselves to be closer to God, more valuable to God, more precious to God. Well, in the 21st century today, the Jewish perspective hasn't changed. There's still two groups of people. There's Jews and there's everyone else. Folks, unless you're a Jew in here today by birth, then you're a Gentile. And I'm not Jewish, therefore I'm a Gentile. I'm okay with that. And why are we okay with that? Because what God taught Peter at that tanner's house, Acts 10:34, reads this, opening his mouth, Peter said, and this is after he had seen the vision of the sheet come down three different times, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But we're going to find out that most times the reasons that accusations take place is a misunderstanding of circumstances. That's a valuable lesson for you and I to learn. Have you ever accused someone of something without doing your homework, without knowing all the details? We'll find out that the Jerusalem Jews were about to experience the same thing because they didn't do their homework. And as Peter puts forth, we're going to see the argument. Acts 11:4. Going through 17. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, Get up, Peter. Kill and eat. But I said, By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen an angel standing in his house and saying, Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? You know what's interesting about this, as they lay this accusation out, probably in front of a lot of people publicly to Peter, Peter's not offended by it. You know, we're a very sensitive creation, aren't we? If someone says that they like something that we don't like, we're offended. And often when no offense was intended, folks, we need to take the same approach that Peter took here. He wasn't offended by their accusation. In fact, he relished it. He was excited to report the what's, the why's, and the how's of his recent experiences. When we have nothing to hide and only the truth to explain, there should never be any offense taken. When someone asks me, or someone asks you, why you believe what you do, don't be offended by it. Take it as a God-given opportunity for you, for me, to share with them the truth of God's Word. They're opening up the door for you to do that. It's not often, it's not every day you get that opportunity. When it comes, don't be offended by it. When the Mormons show up at your doorstep, invite them in. Talk to them about the truth of God's Word. Give the opportunity for them to hear it so that it might drop the scales off of their eyes. When the Jerusalem leaders questioned Peter's motive of eating with Gentiles, this gave Peter the grand stage to proclaim his revelation from God. You know, I heard Tom one time at a lunch say that Dr. MacArthur told him he would take any invitation. He'd go talk to any group of people. He'd go talk to them anytime, anywhere, as long as he could decide what he spoke, because what he was going to speak was the Word of God. there's simply no need to hide or to defend the truth of God's Word. As we've said before, it's like a lion. All you got to do is let it out of the cage. It'll take care of itself. So Peter spends the time here to calmly, and as he states in verse 4, in an orderly sequence, he explains why he did what he did. And he also makes sure to mention that he had six Jewish brethren with him to attest to what happened. You know, witnesses are a powerful credibility. They make great credibility agents when you have witnesses with you. That's why God required that for judgments way back in the Old Testament. And then Peter wraps up his argument with the ultimate reason of who am I to stand in God's way? If He has determined this, who am I to stand in God's way? I think Peter's probably thinking back on a time when he rebuked the Lord Jesus. And what did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Because you're not speaking as God, you're speaking as men. Peter was probably pretty sensitive to trying to stand in God's way. Okay, and what we see after his argument is the acceptance. 11:18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Who can dispute that argument? I tell you who can. Unbelievers can. And they'll argue with you over the truth of the Word every time. It's because they simply don't have the thing that Jesus kept proclaiming. Remember when Jesus would teach, and then at the very end, or maybe at the very beginning, He would say, "And those that have ears to hear, let them hear it." God has not granted unbelievers the ears to hear or the eyes to see, and therefore they live in darkness. They don't understand. Folks, don't be offended when you share God's truth with someone, and I've done that in my family numerous times, and they scoff at you. Or they accuse you of being intolerant, or they accuse you of being narrow-minded. It is not us. It is not you. It's not me who are judging them. It's the Word of God. Beloved, they can't hear. They can't see. As Pastor Tom has put it on many occasions, they haven't gotten it yet. They just don't understand it. And that's because God hasn't given them that ability. Remember, there was a time in your life when you didn't understand either. There's a time in my life when I didn't have ears to hear, because I heard the gospel many times before I ever accepted it. I didn't have those ears to hear. We were blinded by God until the perfect timing, His perfect timing. And in that, He gave us ears to hear and eyes to see. But as we read here, these believers were truly believers. And they readily accepted the revelation that God has expanded the breadth of the gospel to the Gentiles. That's the first mark of a biblical church, and that is fairness in our criticism. Be willing to understand that God might do things differently than we would think He should do it. Let's do our research and fully understand the truth of a person's actions or circumstances before we criticize. Second attribute is that it is founded on aggressive evangelism. What is our purpose as Jesus' followers? What did He tell us in the Scriptures? Remember Matthew 28:19-20 reads this. This is Christ speaking. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Remember what He said in Acts 1:8, just before He returned to His Heavenly Father. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the world. It's pretty clear what our job is as Christians. We're to evangelize the world, and once they become believers, we're to baptize them and teach them to live like Christ taught His disciples. And what we'll see as we talk about and think about that is we'll see in this passage the travels of the persecuted saints, Acts 11:19 to 21. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. These saints were scattered abroad after Stephen was stoned, and the persecution really began in earnest there of Christians. But they did not quit preaching the Lord Jesus. They didn't quit preaching it even under persecution. Some shared only with the Jews, but others came from Cyprus and Cyrene to Antioch. Let me show you a little bit about where that's located. This is Antioch right here. It's in the modern-day country of Syria, as it was then. You can see the kind of the location there in Mediterranean area. This is Cyrene, which is actually way over here. If you look at this bottom right-hand map, it's not even on the map. It's kind of off. It's in Africa. And then you see Cyprus, which was an island that was pretty close to the eastern side of the Mediterranean. You can see the very tip of Cyprus right there. So these people traveled. Anytime you traveled across the sea, it was pretty dangerous in itself. And so for them to do that was quite a fateful commitment. This is Phoenicia over here. You can see it in that area. Phoenicia was kind of like a country, no different than Judea or Samaria. All right. And you can see that Antioch is here, as it relates to where Jerusalem is down here on that map. Just a little bit better look at it, a little smaller. Here's Antioch up here. Here's Cyprus out here. And Jerusalem is down in this corner. This is actually the church in Antioch called Peter's Grotto. It is traditional that this is where Peter started the first church there in Antioch. They still hold services in it today. This is the altar inside of it. It's nothing more than a cave cut out of rock. Let's see if I can get it back. That right there, that facade was put up by the Crusaders in about 1100 A.D. Okay? Give you a little bit of idea about Antioch. You know, the reason I do those pictures is because I'm a visual learner, and things stick with me better if I can kind of connect something like that or a map. It just helps me learn better, and it stays with me a little longer. So I do that for you because I get the same joy out of it as well. The results were the same each time that these people shared the gospel. And what were those results? The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number came to believe in Christ. These were the persecuted saints that traveled, and they traveled, and we're going to see the founding of the church at Antioch. The church at Antioch in the area of Syria was at that time, now this is hard to believe, it was at that time the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Had over 500,000 people in it. Today it's a little bitty hamlet of maybe 20,000 people. It never really grew back after the Romans sacked it for insurrection. It was named for the Seleucid Emperor Antiochus the Great. It's located about 300 miles north of Jerusalem and about 20 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea. It was founded in 300 B.C., and it was well known for its commerce, but it was also well known for its very, very sinful atmosphere. Many Roman temples were there, and religion and sex religious nature were very closely intertwined. The Roman army maintained a large presence there, and they just perpetuated the pagan influence of the people. But in the midst of this came men who were on fire for Jesus, and they desired to evangelize this metropolis of immorality. And these scattered saints, they evangelized both the Jews and the Gentiles alike, and God brought about a miracle through their work. A vibrant church right in the middle of a dark area. And this turned out to be no small congregation. This turned out to be one that would be the base of operations for many missionary launchings. But folks, you and I know as well that even though there's a founding of a church, no church can survive or grow without being fortified and fed by competent leadership. Acts 11:22. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now, the news reaches the headquarters church in Jerusalem, where I showed you pictures. They hear that the world is expanding to Samaria and beyond, and they send one of their best disciples to investigate this news. Don't you wonder why they didn't send one of the apostles to do this? Why didn't the apostles go out and evangelize the dispersed Jews around the region? Well, a lot of commentators have a lot of thoughts about that, and we'll never know this side of heaven, but it seemed that the apostles felt that they had enough of a mission field right there in Jerusalem, and they truly did with all the Jews, the hardcore Jewish religion there. So, maybe they would have not have been the best fit in a Greek or Gentile or Hellenistic type of environment. But the one they sent was perfect for the task. Let's read more about Barnabas, brother of encouragement. Acts 11:23 and 24. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Barnabas arrives in Antioch. He sees what's going on. He's excited and overjoyed. You know, today, folks, there are times when I've known Christians to be jealous of the growth or the depth of other Christians. You know, why is that? Why are we jealous of somebody else who is desiring to know more about our Lord, who is growing and excited about what He's doing in their lives? We should rejoice with those who rejoice. We here at Countryside, we should never be jealous, but joyous of other congregations in our area, in our state, across our land, that are experiencing growth, and the Word is being taught there in truth. It's impacting people's lives. We should never be jealous of that. We should be excited about it. We shouldn't be saying, well, how big is your church and how big is our church? Nah, don't worry about that. Be excited for other people. Barnabas was overjoyed to hear that these Gentiles were now in the family of God. The church at Jerusalem wanted to check out these satellite churches, but they were also excited to see them growing. Barnabas was just the perfect guy to take them out of the starting blocks as a founding church and to lead them forward. He was not your typical Jerusalemite. He was from Cyprus. And therefore, he understood the Hellenistic culture that Antioch was in. He'd already developed a reputation for piety, for generosity, and for the gift of encouragement. And what do new converts need more than encouragement? Nothing. They need people to encourage them, exhort them, because they're usually trying to pull themselves out of bad habits and a life that was not honoring to God. So Barnabas arrives on the scene, and what is the result? Same result here. Many more were brought to the Lord. Exciting to see it. But as exciting as it is, even dynamic leaders need help from time to time. It's pretty evident that Barnabas had more people to shepherd and to teach than he could handle, so he knows exactly who he wants to go get and partner with. And he heads out to find Saul, preacher on fire. Acts 11:25, and he left for Tarsus to find Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him back to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Barnabas finds Saul. He talks him into coming back to Antioch with him. Every growing church needs extra staff, so that they do not neglect the people that are in their church. And so senior pastor Barnabas brings on an associate pastor who's going to be in charge of Christian education. And as we already know, Paul's quite well trained, and he's quite capable of handling the duties of feeding the hungry with the Word of God. If you know anything about the New Testament, you know that Paul is quite adequate for that job. Commentators believe that Paul had been at Tarsus for the past 10 years, was most likely leading a ministry there to the Gentiles as God had commanded him. God had been training Paul slowly because he's got some very ambitious missions for him, which would come later in the record of the Acts of the Apostles. But back at the ranch known as Antioch, we read in verse 26 that for an entire year, these two men were teaching and feeding the new converts there. And they must have been speaking often and loudly of someone named Christ, because the term Christian first appears here at Antioch. And that term stuck as well as it does today. Speaking of Paul and Barnabas, let me exhort you in this way. Every man and woman should seek to have three individuals in their lives. They should seek to have a Paul, they should seek to have a Barnabas, and they should seek to have a Timothy. A Paul is an older man or woman who's willing to mentor you, to build into your life. Not someone who's smarter or more gifted than you necessarily, but someone who's been down the road. Someone willing to share their strengths and weaknesses, everything they've learned in the laboratory of life, someone whose faith you'll want to imitate. We need a Paul in our lives. Secondly, we need a Barnabas. Barnabas is a soul brother or sister, someone who loves you but is not impressed by you. Somebody to whom you can be accountable. Somebody who's willing to keep you honest, who's willing to say, "Hey there, you're neglecting your spouse, and don't give me any excuses about it. Fix it, and fix it now." Then there's a Timothy. A Timothy is a younger man or woman into whose life you can pour your life. For a model on that, read 1 and 2 Timothy. See, here was Paul, the mentor, building into the life of his protege Timothy, affirming, encouraging, teaching, correcting, directing, loving, praying. Our question this morning is, do we have these kind of people in our lives? Or are we trying to run the Christian life race on our own? I pray that you do. Well, we've seen the attributes of a biblical church that included fairness and criticism, founded on aggressive evangelism, and then fortified and fed by competent leaders of a church. Finally, we're going to look at one functioning to meet social needs. 11:27-28. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. Well, here we read of a traveling group of prophets coming from Jerusalem to prophesy about coming things. And a certain one named Agabus stands up and gives the declaration of drought. Historians and records that have been found in each ancient Egyptian documents confirm that a vast famine did occur in this period around the time of 46 A.D. And what does God's church do when trouble hits? They do exactly as Christ would desire them to do, and that's to reach out with a helping hand. And we're going to read about that in verse 29 and 30. The disciples' determined aid. 11, 29, and 30. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. The Antioch Christians truly held their possessions with an open hand, as we read of them giving as each of them had ability. The process was simple, folks. They didn't wait to be asked. They all participated. They gave as they could. And they had it delivered right to the source of the need. Benevolence handled just as it should be. And let's remember that part, that everyone participated. I want to encourage you with something here. Never think that your $5 bill isn't worth giving when you suspect others are giving $100 bills. Because it isn't about how much you give, it's whether you're willing and joyful to give. That doesn't apply just to our money. It applies to the talents that God has given us as well. And I can tell you this, being the church administrator here, this church exists on a lot of $5 bills. The breadth that we have in the giving of this church is just unbelievable, more than anything I've ever seen in any other church. The disciples at Antioch certainly exhibited that willingness to meet those social needs there. We've done that in the past as well, haven't we? And I pray we'll continue to have the heart to do that again, if need be. Okay, we've seen the good. The Gentile church defended by Peter, the Jerusalem council changed forever. We've seen the birth and the growth of a church in a very, very pagan place. And we've seen that church exhibit many biblical attributes of a vibrant and growing church. But as you know, not all is well with the world of Christians. Just as some churches in some locations these days are expanding, evangelizing, things are going well, there are others that are under the attacks of Satan. So as there was good going on in Antioch, let's read about the bad. The adventures of a prison escapee in Acts 12. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of the unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Here we read about how things are going back in Jerusalem. They're going great in Antioch, but in Jerusalem not so well. The persecution is picking up. King Herod, and this was King Herod Agrippa, this man was generally hated by all who ruled him. So he was always looking to appease the people. And the largest population that he governed were the Jews. And he also would take special efforts to win their affection. And in this passage we read about a powerful king and a praying church. King Agrippa's favor with Rome Now remember, this is a political organization. He was a king, but he reported to Rome. And his favor with Rome depended on his ability to keep the Pax Romana. The Pax Romana is Latin for the peace of Rome. Rome was interested in maintaining a peaceful empire. But if need be, they would use force at the drop of a hat. In Israel, this meant to advance the majority and suppress the minorities, especially disruptive ones like this growing band known as Christians. So King Agrippa decided that one way to win the Jewish affection was to persecute their competition. Because remember, the Jews were not very overjoyed by the other congregation and how well they were growing, the other congregation known as Christians. The Jews were very upset about it. So he decided to persecute their competition, and he proceeds to arrest some of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. The first one he grabs is James, who's the brother of John and one of Jesus' closest three. And he executes James, and he finds out that this pleases, and now this is, you know, sickening to me, that it pleased the Jewish constituents, the Jewish leaders there. It pleased them that he would execute this man. Since that worked for him, he decided to go after the next leader of this Christian movement, and Peter is apprehended. You know, this is the second time Peter's going to know the inside of jails real well before it's over with. This is the second time Peter's been arrested. Remember Acts 4, where he and John are arrested? Remember, they were arrested by their own people, the Jews. The Jewish Sanhedrin arrested them. And they were supernaturally rescued from that. Well, Peter's about to experience the same thing. And as he was scheduled to be, and the term here used in the scriptures is brought out before the people, folks, what that means is a public execution. And so as he's scheduled to do that, the church gets on their knees in prayer. Fervent prayer. And what's the result? Well, we're going to see that in a little bit. In Acts 12:6, it goes on to the ugly, the abuses of the devoted saints. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who's also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your..." See, they once again, they criticized her, didn't do their homework, did they? They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "Well, it's his angel." We could spend a whole sermon on that, so we're not going to get there. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to him with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers. You can only imagine the frantic chaos that's happening there as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Well, here we read of Peter's escape and his subsequent fugitive life as we read about an awful king and an abused church. Peter is miraculously brought out of jail by an angel of God, and he goes directly to the church located at the house of Mary, who is Mark's mother. It is believed that it was her house, the pictures I showed you, it's believed that it was her house that not only served as the meeting place for the Jerusalem church and the Jerusalem council, but it was also the location of the Last Supper. We do know that Peter was persistent in his desire to speak with the brethren as he's standing on the street, like, open the door. So he requests once he gets in that they inform James. Now, this is a different James. Remember, James, the brother of John, has already been executed. This is James, the Lord Jesus's now converted and now believing brother. And by this time, James had become one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. Remember, we're talking about times here, folks, that are about 14, 15, 16 years after Christ is resurrected and gone to heaven. So this is a considerable time, this. Okay? And James has become one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. And it's also about this time in history that commentators believe this is when he wrote the book of James. It was the very first book written in the New Testament that we have in our canon. It was written sometime between 44 and 49 A.D. So Peter has a brief meeting with his fellow believers, and then he decides it's probably best for him to get out of town. So he takes a quick getaway. Interestingly enough, Peter is only mentioned one more time after this. And then the story switches to Paul. But he's mentioned in Acts 15, which will be covered in about 3 weeks. It's believed that Peter escaped, and many commentators that I read believe he ended up in Galatia. But no one is sure exactly about that. But as the church is continually harassed, the church is persecuted and generally abused by this inept but evil leader, we're reading about his final actions as we finish chapter 12, and we're going to read about the results. Actions of a just God. Acts 12, 19 through 25. Let's read there. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Remember that? Then he went down, talking about Herod, went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord, what? Continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Now, why had they gone there? To deliver the aid that the church at Antioch had given them to deliver. And they returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. And here's where we read about a dead king and a dynamic church. Herod takes this disappointment of not being able to kill Peter, and he takes it out on the guard. There was four groups of guards, and there was four in each group. So he kills 16 innocent soldiers who didn't have a clue where Peter went or how he got out, or they were totally innocent. Herod takes his fury out on them. Then he heads out to the Caesarea Palace on the Mediterranean Sea for a little vacation, and encounters more issues there with Tyre and Sidon, which were cities to the north of it. And during this speech that he gives, he fails to give God the glory, as the people say that the voice of a God, the voice of a God. Now, for Herod, I read quite a bit of times read about the contrast between him and Pontius Pilate. You know, we talk about Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was a Roman. He was clueless about how the Jews and their religion really, really worked. Herod wasn't. Herod came from a line of Idumeans who were very close in nature to Jews, and therefore Herod understood who God of Israel was. And he chose to blatantly take this glory upon himself and not give the glory to God. And verse 24 tells us what happened. verse 23 tells us what happened, that God killed him. But what is the result of the church that Herod's trying to abuse? What did we read about over and over and over and over again? Verse 24 answers that question. The church grew and it multiplied. Barnabas and Paul have returned. They're probably teaching again. As Jesus stated in Matthew 16:18, he said this, and I'm sure you're familiar with this verse, "I also say to you that you are Peter." He's speaking to Simon Peter. "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." As each of the Herodian kings, from King Herod the Great all the way down to his grandson, King Herod Agrippa, as they found out, nothing is going to stand in the way of God's plan. Nothing. And it's not going to happen today, folks. Not man, not Satan, nothing. No system, nothing is going to stand in the way of God's plan. We read here how these early Christians showed themselves to be faithful, to be diligent, to be daring. Compared to them, and here's where I'm going to finish, compared to them, how strong of a Christian are you and I? And that leads us to our application to our lives. I want to read what A.W. Tozer writes. He says, "A real Christian is quite an odd fellow. A real Christian feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen." Think with me. Just kind of meditate on these words. "He feels supreme love for one whom he's never seen. He talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of someone else. A Christian empties himself in order to be full. He admits he is wrong so he can be declared right. He goes down in order to get up. A Christian is strongest when he is weakest. He's richest when he's poorest. And he's happiest when he feels his worst. He dies so he can live. He forsakes in order to have. He gives away so he can keep. A Christian sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes comprehension." You know, that's quite a bit of evidence concerning a true Christian. We saw true Christians today in our passage. The question that you and I need to read today in our hearts is, if you today were arrested, just like Peter was, if I was arrested today for nothing more than being a Christian, the question I need to answer is, would there be enough evidence to convict me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and how it convicts our hearts that we want to live a life that pleases you above all else. Thank you for these words today that give us examples of how Christians should act,
how a biblical church should act. Thank you, Lord, that we've been given your word that we might study it and grow closer to you. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior. Amen.